doesn't start this letter like he does his other letters. His other letters to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians or the Ephesians are positive. He encourages them. He applauds the people for their faithfulness, for their steadfastness, for the ministries that they're doing. But in Galatians, it doesn't start off that way. Remember the first Sunday, he highlighted the gospel in the first few sentences of the letter. He talks about Christ being raised from the dead right off the top. And then he begins in verse 6 by saying, I'm astonished that you are so quick deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The issue in Galatians has to do with false teachers. Now, these particular false teachers have to be Jewish. They are trying to communicate to this new church in Galatia that not only do you accept Christ or receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you have to add on all the Jewish rituals in order truly to be saved. And last week, we talked about how even Peter and Barnabas, two of the major figures in the first century of the New Testament church, were swayed into kind of beginning to live that way. And Paul comes from Jerusalem, and he even says in chapter 2, he confronted Peter about this. Because Peter had the reputation as, in some ways, the leader of the disciples that walked with Jesus, those 12 men. Because Peter was always the one who spoke out. You read any encounter, you don't hear from anybody else, you hear from Peter. Whether he was right or whether he was wrong, he would speak out. And so Peter was sort of seen as the leader. Here Peter is modeling a lifestyle that is contrary to the gospel. And so Paul comes to confront him. So whoever these Judaizers, as they're called, were, they were pretty persuasive. They persuaded Peter, and they persuaded Barnabas. Barnabas, as you know, had been the one who had given testimony to the validity of Paul's conversion. That when Paul first came to Jerusalem after he had met Christ on the road to Damascus, he came there and he's trying to fit in with the disciples. Well, we know what Paul was doing before. He was going by his Jewish name Saul, and he was persecuting Christians. He was having them arrested and thrown into prison. So he wasn't really the guy that they wanted to be in their group until Barnabas in Acts chapter 9, verse 27 said, but Barnabas came and really testified on Paul's behalf. So they accepted Paul as a believer, not just trying to infiltrate the religious practice. And so here Paul is saying to this Galatian church, I am astonished how quick you have left the faith, how quickly you have listened to another gospel. Well, in our passage today, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, Paul takes up the challenge of convincing them or targeting them in their inability to think. He challenges them to think through their faith. He questions it. Some years ago, the governor of Minnesota at that time was a man named Jesse Ventura. His nickname was Jesse the Body Ventura because he had been a professional wrestler. You know, that intricate, highly competitive wrestling that you see on television that my grandmother used to watch and yell at the TV. Don't let him gouge your eyes out! That kind of wrestling. And so somehow he got to be governor, and he's a pretty bright guy, and he made a comment while he was governor where he said, all religion is a sham. I don't know if you remember this. And how did Christians and media respond? How did they respond to that? They panicked. They got all of the time. They responded to the media in a way that really didn't help Christian cause at all. Because what they could have done is ask some questions about Jesse Bonaventura's perspective. Have him define his term. What does he mean? Is he saying that George Washington, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Augustine, Galileo, Abraham Lincoln, on and on, as far as getting people to believe in Christ. We're foolish. We're too stupid to realize that this religion is a sham. What is he actually saying? You see, sometimes we forget how to think. One of the objects of C.S. Lewis writing the Chronicles of Narnia was to help people, or children that is, learn to think. One of the great descriptions of the Chronicles of Narnia is that they are children's stories written for adults. I love that description because it's very true. And Lewis takes this place called Narnia and talks about all sorts of different theological truths. He talks about issues that people need to think about. But he does it in the context of a fairy tale. And so if you haven't read the Chronicles of Narnia, I would tell you a wonderful story. The first one is The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And this is the story of four children because of World War II that have to go out and live in the country at a professor's home. And this actually happened. In fact, C.S. Lewis and his brother Warren had a home outside of Oxford, outside of the city. And during World War II, small girls were sent from the city to live at their home. So Lewis, in one sense, is writing about the experience that he had in caring for small children at his house because London was being bombed every day by the Luftwaffe, by the German Air Force. And so these four children, the Pevensey children, come and live. And while they're playing in this large house at the professor's home, they're playing hide and seek. And Lucy, the youngest, goes into a wardrobe. And in that wardrobe, she goes to the back, she's hiding. Walks into a whole different world, and she makes this determination to follow. And she has a little adventure with him. And then she comes back, and she's been gone for hours, but Narnia time is different than our time, and so it's not like she's been gone at all. And so her older brother Peter, and then older sister Susan, and then the brother closest to her, Edmund, is here with her. Well, 2 days later, they're playing again. She goes into the wardrobe once again. And this time, Edmund, the brother just above her, older brother, follows her in. And they both end up in Narnia, but Lucy doesn't know that Edmund's there. And Lucy goes to find Mr. Thompson. Edmund wanders around his own adventure, which I won't get into. But they both come out of the wardrobe at the same time, so Lucy realizes that Edmund's been to Narnia. So she goes to tell Peter and Susan that Edmund's been there. And unfortunately, Edmund says, no, I wasn't here. She's making it up. He betrays Lucy. And Lucy just can't believe it. She begins to sob. She begins to cry. Her brother has betrayed her. He's been there, and now he tells an older two, I wasn't there, she just pretended. Can there be anything worse than someone that old? Is there anything more heart-wrenching? Well, that's what Lucy was experiencing. And so Peter and Susan, being the older two, especially Peter, are concerned about Lucy. Because they keep coming to her and saying, look at Lucy, it's okay to have a fairy tale, it's okay to make this stuff up, but I think you're thinking this too far. So they're concerned about their relationship. So they decide to go see the professor and ask him about this whole situation. And this is where we break into the story. The result was that next morning they decided they really would go tell the whole thing to the professor. This whole experience of how they're concerned about Lucy, concerned about what's going on. He'll write to Father if he thinks there is really something wrong with Lucy. It's getting beyond us. So So they went and knocked on the study door, and the professor said, come in. He got up and found chairs for them and sitting was right at their disposal. Then he sat listening to them with the tips of his fingers pressed together, never interrupting. So they had finished the whole story. After that, he said nothing for quite a long time. Then he cleared his throat and said the last thing either of them expected. How do you know, he asked, that your sister's story is not true? Oh, but, began Susan, and then stopped. Anyone could see from the old man's face that he was perfectly serious. Then Susan pulled herself together and said, but Edmund said that they had only been pretending. That is a point, said the professor, which certainly deserves consideration, very careful consideration. For instance, if you'll excuse me for asking a question, does your experience lead you to regard your brother or your sister as the more reliable? I mean, which is the more truthful? He's asking about credibility. Well, that's just the funny thing about it, sir, said Peter. Up till now, I have said Lucy every time. And what do you think, my dear? Said the professor, turning to Susan. Well, said Susan, in general, I'd say the same as Peter. But this could be true, all this about the wood and the pond. That is more than I know. And a charge of lying against someone whom you have always found truthful is a very serious thing. A very serious thing. We were afraid it might not be lying, said Susan. We thought there might be something wrong with the police. Badness, you mean, said the professor? Quite cool. Oh, you can make your mind easy about that. One has only to look at her and talk to her and see that she's not mad. But then, said Susan, stop. She had never dreamed that a grown-up would talk like the professor and didn't, and she didn't know what to do. She goes back to the good relationship with her father. Never listen. We try to tell something, and his dad will pull it up and say, oh, I see this all clearly now, and you go on for 20 minutes. Never listen. She had never dreamed that a grown up would talk like a professor and didn't know what to do. Logic, said the professor, captured out. Why do we keep logic? There are only three possibilities. Either your sister is telling lies, or she is mad, or she's telling the truth. You know she doesn't tell lies, and it's obvious that she's not mad. For a moment then, and unless any further evidence turns up, you must assume that she's telling. See what Lewis is doing there? He's teaching children and adults logic. And so when someone like Jesse the Body Governor of Ventura makes an outrageous statement that religion is a sham, not taking into consideration thousands of years of history of reliable men and women who came to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't throw up your hands in despair, you ask questions. What do you mean by sham? What do you mean by religion? What are you targeting? You see, one of the things that would be very helpful for us as believers is to learn to ask questions. People will say outrageous things about the Bible. Oh, the Bible is just written by a bunch of people and over several hundred years it's just all made up. The book that shaped Western mentality and Western history, joke by a few guys in the back room at the very time. What are you saying? Well, of course not. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, one of my most fun passages to look at, Mark chapter 2, right? This is a love book. He uses questions to make his point to those that are doubting him in Mark chapter 2. You remember Mark chapter 2, right at the beginning, the first 11 verses? It's the friends bringing their paralytic friend, can't walk. You see Jesus, and he's in a house, and it's so packed with people because he's teaching that they can't get away. And they can't even say, excuse me, my friend is paralyzed, and he So what they do, they get the idea, well, let's walk to the roof and we'll dig our way through this mud and straw made up a lot of those homes. And so here's Jesus totally surrounded in a packed room with people spilling out of the doorway, but all of a sudden dirt starts to fall from the ceiling. Dirt, straw, and the things that you used to make the roof in those days. And we couldn't do anything but look up and go, what is wrong? Where's the insect? I mean, you don't know what to find. You see people digging away, and they lower this poor guy who's got to be embarrassed, but yet very needy. If this Jesus can heal him, he definitely wants to break up the teaching from him. And who knows, Jesus may have been making a really good point at that time when it got interrupted. So the man is lowered down, and of course there's some religious leaders probably sitting in the front row, really listening to see what they can catch Jesus in. And so this man is lowered down. And Jesus is always looking for people. And this is a great thing. It says, starting in verse 8, and Jesus is, I'll back up a little bit. Jesus sees the man, he's lowered in front of him, and Jesus does the very thing his friends, the man's friends, weren't even thinking. Jesus sees this man lowered in front of him. What do his friends want? What does the man want? Healing. Physical healing. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not what I was going for. I know you can heal people. Your sins are forgiven. That's great, but you were hoping for a healing. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. So then, some of the teachers of the law, religious leaders, sitting there, they started thinking to themselves, verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see here the righteous, or self-righteous, coming out. Who can forgive sins but God alone? We know, verse 5, what was the Moses? That only God can. For a moment, Jesus, verse 8, Jesus knew in his spirit this was what they were thinking in their heart. So he says to them, why are you thinking these things? And this is such a great question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Pretty obvious. Easier to say. Your sins are forgiven. How can you falsify or verify that? You can't do either. You can't look at it and say, oh, look, he's wrong. It seems like he's dead. You can't do that. You just look at me. He looks like the same guy. You still can't move. But this man says the sins are forgiven. So Jesus asks that great question. You think he has some religious leaders' attention? Oh, yeah. And I don't think any of them offered the answer. Oh, it's saying your sins are forgiven. Did I get that one right? Oh, they didn't give an answer to the question. They sat there looking at each other like, okay, what's going to happen next? Jesus says that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out. But it started off by asking a question. Questions are in life. In John chapter 8, Jesus is dealing with a woman who has been brought to him, who was caught in the act of adultery. There was a man that was obviously there, or adultery was happening, is nowhere to be found. But they have a woman there. Jesus says to this crowd of religious leaders, to say, what do you say we do with this woman? Jesus says, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone the woman. What do you say? That's the question. And so he, remember what he does? He bends down and starts looping in his hand. Because they're all excited. They've got this great moment. We're going to catch Jesus in the stake. Then they'll be able to fry him. And so they're questioning him. and he gets down and he draws the sand. What he's doing there, he's taking some time because you can't stay that high emotionally that long. Plus, he distracts him. The subject has changed. What's he doing? What's he doing? Writing in the sand. What are you saying? So the temperature is going to stay coming down. So then he stands up, and every eye is riveted on Jesus. And he asks a question. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't even come close to answering the question. Every one of you, I believe, knows what he said. He asks this. If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. That pretty much ends it. The great thing about John, the gospel writer John, he always puts in these little human touches. And if you were to read that whole passage of John 8, it says, the older men left first. I love that. The older men left first. They know. Yeah, you got it. The younger ones, the idealists, those who think, you know, I'm doing pretty good here. It's like the rich young ruler. You know, I've kept all the commandments. And then Jesus gives him one task and he can't do it. You see, Jesus would ask questions. Jesus would cause people to think through their position. And this is exactly what our friend Paul does here in Galatians chapter 3. To convey an important theological truth. And this truth is summed up in verse 11 of Galatians 3. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Remember, that's the issue. The Judaizers have said, yeah, accept Christ, but you also must keep the law. And so Paul's questions are key for both his original hearers and for us in understanding the work of Christ on our behalf and the implications that his work has on our lives today. His questions really put us in touch with an inner reality. Just like when he asked that question, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your mat and walk? That really causes teachers to think. Now, what we don't get in the written word is how much time went by before he said what he said. In order that he might believe that I'm the Son of God, I say and have the authority to forgive sin, I say to the stand. We don't know how long it was. You ever have those kind of poignant moments of silence? Where either in a speaking dynamic or an experience, you stop and you start to think about what was just said or what was happening. This might be one of those moments for those of us who are speaking. And so there are five questions that Paul asks to get us in touch with the inner reality of our faith. They get past the appearances of religion and get to the very heart of that, which is a relationship with the living. These five questions are found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. First question we find in verse 1. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So the first question that comes out of this verse, I would say, is, are you in touch with a sense of balance? An overwhelming fact of history is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the central point of discussion every single day somewhere on this planet, multiple times. It hits the news, Jesus gets on the cover of Time magazine, and on the cover of Time magazine 24 times. Well, this may be famous. The only person I think that's on the cover of Time magazine more than Jesus. Not to say anything about religion, but it's more about our culture. But the point that I'm making is that Christ is the focus. Did this happen? Being asked over and over again. And I mentioned before in the past, watching several different shows where they're going to come and bring in all these experts and deal with this claim of resurrection. And the one program hosted by Peter Jennings, the late Peter Jennings, were searching for Jesus, He talked about all these things that surround the crucifixion, the historicity of it, and the impact it had on his disciples. At the very end of the show, two experts, two leading experts, not necessarily believers at all, make this unbelievable statement. They say, when it comes to the disciples, what had happened up to that point for 3 days? We don't know what they saw, but they saw something. That's their conclusion. That's the conclusion of all these brilliant historians from various universities around the world. We don't know what the disciples saw, but they saw something. The obvious thing is they saw Jesus risen. Because they all went out, and all of them except one died for believing in Christ. And all the people they told about Christ, a good percentage of them then died for accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. So I think it's more than they just saw something. The only conclusion is for their actions in response to what they saw is that they saw Jesus resurrected. Well, many seek to minimize this reality in history only because it's the one act that lays claim on one's life. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, all bets are off. That means I have a response to that. My response is either to believe, or even though I know it's true, dismiss it. And to say, no, I want to be the center of my neighbor, not to be the savior. Right. There are reasons to believe it. Just very quickly, a public execution assured his death. It wasn't done in a vacuum. It was seen by thousands and thousands of people because it was during Passover. It was a Friday of Passover. There are thousands of people coming into Jerusalem. Some of them to celebrate the religious event. Others coming because they just like to have a good time. Others coming because this was a chance to make a buck. Thousands of people walk by that scene of those three crosses. Now, the Roman soldiers were trained to do one thing and to do it really well. Kill people. Really well. Rome would go off and they would conquer someone and bring all these slaves back. They got rid of the people that they needed to because they were trained to eliminate people. So in spite of the guards, trained killers, they say it told the guards around the tomb, the guard was either 12 or 16 men, Roman soldier men, full armor, sword, a whole thing. Despite the fact that there was a guard there, they found the grave. Many claim to have seen him, over 500. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also as one that Paul talked about. Now, what this passage in 1 Corinthians 15 doesn't do, it doesn't list every appearance. There are probably dozens more appearances of this. Many, many claims of truth. In fact, if you look at Seneca, which was a Roman historian, and there were a couple other Roman historians, they wrote about this. But they were believers, so they wrote about it historically. They said, people claim to see Jesus alive after the resurrection, and Christianity began to spread based on this truth. Read about it in secular history. His followers' lives were dramatically changed. They went from fearful to fearless. These people were hiding. I mean, even Peter denied him 3 times. You remember that story? He denied him 3 times. You were with him, no one was. He even used foul language. Would have been an R-rated scene. He denied being. And then all of a sudden, he begins to go around and proclaim Christianity to the Jews. And you know how Peter ended up? Peter ended up being crucified. We're not crucified like Jesus. He said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. He was crucified like Simon. Why would anybody in their right mind do that? Why would people respond to Peter proclaiming Christ, the risen Lord, the Messiah? Man, he had and the one who he said he did not really die like the crucifying him right now. I can't imagine what the guards did when he made that statement. Okay, come on. The disciples went from fearful to fearful. Witnesses were willing to die for the Lord. If someone comes along and makes this comment and says, John F. Kennedy was the son of God, and he rose from the dead in the hospital, there are no people around who would die for me. Who would say, Dad, I don't know. I knew this man. I knew what his morals were. I knew what his character was like. I really don't think he was the son of God. In fact, I'm absolutely certain that he wasn't the son of God. People were just as smart in the kind of Christ as they were dead. We just have one point. That's no different. They're just as smart. If people were around and claim that Jesus is risen from the dead, there's still enough people around that would say, oh, no, no. He's dead. He never rose out. I heard he stayed sealed. Those guards stayed there. They're just postulating him in. You see, an accurate perception of reality is marked by a sense of proportion or balance. The tree in my front yard is a disease, I will try to restore it to health. But if my child is ill, I will do what I can to preserve his or her life. But with my child, I will use all the money I have and all the energy I have. I will not do that. Both lives are important. But a mind that is in touch with reality is able to distinguish. There is a sense of balance. The Galatians are trivializing the cross and making circumcision the issue, this legalistic act. The cross is the center because it reminds us of what God does for us. Paul says, who has bewitched you? He's hurt by these words. Get a balanced perspective. It's about wrong about the reality of Jesus Christ. You foolish Galatians, who does this to you? Jesus clearly portrayed as crucified, it really happened. That's the first. The second question is, are you in touch with your own experience? Your experience. In verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Did the law provide that for you? Or was it responding to the content of the gospel? God is a living present. A book written years ago, which I mentioned in the past, was entitled, He is there and He is not silent. And that is true. Some people were in touch with their own experience. They assimilate and reflect on it. Those people who are sane in their faith, they learn from it. People who are not sane lose touch with their own experience. They don't remember the reality. They become separated from it. They drift away. Lewis argues that in Mere Christianity. He says, if you were to take 100 people who have left the faith, would it be of those 100 people, would there be any percentage of them who are reason out of it? No. Says they just simply drift away. They simply drift away. They aren't in touch with their own experience. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which is one of the Paul writes this. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation or approaches? You yourselves are our letter, written on our heart, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. What's Paul saying there in the text? He's saying the reality of the faith is the fact that you have come to faith and your lives are changed. You're a testimony to that reality. You are in touch with your experience. You have been transformed. Think back in your own life. When you knew you invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, what was that experience like for you? What happened? I remember my experience. We all have our own story, our own process of coming to faith in Christ. Are we in touch with it? It's very easy to drift away. As I said before, the enemy isn't interested in getting rid of us. He's only interested in neutralizing us, meaning making us ineffective. It's like the question Jesus asked in the Sermon on the Mount. What happens when salt loses its effect? When salt loses the ability to do what salt does, you throw it out. And so, Paul is asking here, he's saying, have you lost your sense of your own experience? You yourselves that are our life. You're the proof that it's the reality. Your life is changing. I've had the great fortune of seeing many people's lives change once they came to faith. Radical change from every kind of walk of life. And it's an incredible experience because you really see God save people in a very literal sense. From a life that's going to lead really to destruction. To a life of service to Him and service to others. A redeemed life. In order for us to live that life, we have to be in touch with our own spirit. We have to be in touch with Jesus. I remember when I was baptized at the age of 20. I became a Christian, I was 18 and a half. And as I read the Bible and studied and thought through my faith, I realized, you know, I need to be baptized as an adult. That was the position I came to. I need to be baptized publicly, because that's what baptism is. It's a public testimony. It's a beautiful thing, because even the most introverted people would never think of standing up in front of an audience of people and speaking, they make a very public statement in front of hundreds or maybe even thousands of people by just being baptized. The baptism is simply of saying, I am the royal Jesus Christ. All of them. But baptized. When I got baptized, I so didn't want to miss out on anything that God wanted to do. But I have a clear picture in my mind that when that pastor lowered me into the water, I kept my eyes open. I didn't want to miss anything. What was going to happen? But I didn't know how the Spirit might work in that moment. I kept my eyes open in the water. Are you in touch with your own spirit? That was the one, that was an act where I so remember that. I can point back to that. In fact, I think baptism is really one of the reasons baptism is just that. It's a point of history that I can hang my hat of faith on. It happened, space time. It was an event, it was an experience, just like some internal thought that I had. It happened to me. I felt the water, I had my eyes open underwater. I can still remember seeing the light of the baptistry above me on as the water over my face. But it happened to be in the gathering for long. But I remember that event. I'm in touch with my experience. And so that's what Paul said, aren't you? The next question, are you in touch with common sense? Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, you know now. You are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? The human effort is trying to keep the law? You can't. No one can. The rich young ruler can't. But he says, what do I have to do to be saved? I've kept the whole law. He says, great. Just go and sell all that you have and come follow me. Whoops. Wrong assignment. The rich young ruler did it. He's willing to start. And you know what I think is significant about that passage? Jesus didn't run after him saying, hey, before all this came, you could use somebody with a little money in our group. No, that's not what he did. He let him make a decision. Jesus lets us all make our own decision. He boundaries our freedom. He lets us have our freedom. And so the question Paul is asking in verse 3, are you in touch with common sense? Are you foolish? How do you think that by beginning in the Spirit, you're now trying to attain some goal like you never? It doesn't work like that. It's all by grace. Use your common sense. Fourth, are you in touch with Christian values? What is important to us? Verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. You say, are you doing for all this effort? And yet, you suffer because of your faith? Have you suffered for nothing? Your faith is what counts, not your, what you're trying to attain by your actions. You see, Christian value system is that people are more important than possessions. We're to use possessions to enhance other people's lives. And it seems that the Galatians are losing touch with values. They're losing touch with those values that underscore them. They're becoming legalistic. We lose touch with our values for the mercy of every seduction. I'm sorry, of every seduction, every inducement, every claim on our money, energy, and power. Because we have a slave for those things that we call our values. We lose our Christian values, we're set adrift. The anger is changed, broken, we don't know where to go. Paul uses the word that suffered. The term suffer means we're experienced. Paul cannot believe it has all been in vain. He's saying, think back in your life. Think straight again. Are you going back to this old life? How can you possibly think that human effort is going to anchor you something that you began by walking in the Spirit? The fifth and final question is occupying verse 5. Are you in touch with God? All right, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you believe? Do you believe it or because you do certain things you're making points? See, going to church doesn't get us points with God. Nothing gets us points with God. Going to church is a privilege. Now, it's not an entitlement. As Christians who worship underground, the poor and afflicted are afraid for their lives and the lives of their family because they come to worship Jesus. And Jesus is all about our heart. See, in verse 5, he's saying, God gave you the Spirit. Why are you going by the law? You believe because of the truth. Eugene Peterson said, persons who truly live by faith are in touch with reality and become conspicuously sane. I love that. Conspicuously sane. Meaning they have a right view of themselves. And they don't think more highly of themselves than they ought to, and they tend to be people who care for others. They tend to be people who are others-oriented. Paul then leaps into an illustration. He talks about their hero of faith, Abraham. He brings Abraham in as an illustration in verse 6. Consider Abraham. Because he believed God and was credited to him as righteous. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance of Abraham. All nations be blessed through you. That was Genesis 12. All nations be blessed through you. Verse 9. So those that have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So he brings in Abraham, their hero. Abraham was accepted on the basis of faith. He trusted God. Not any work of his own merit, anything that he had done, but by faith. Abraham is a key figure in their experience. Perhaps the opponents were claiming a special connection with Abraham. We're children of Abraham. Paul repeats that in verse 9. This illustration underscores his previous question. It's interesting to note John chapter 8, verses 55 to 59, where Jesus is being encountered by the religious leaders. And they say, and Jesus says this to them, and this shook them up. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. They respond, you are not yet 15 years old. You have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Exodus 14, I am. Jesus declares himself God is that statement. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. So he is saying, not only is he greater than Abraham in that context, but that he is. Notice how they respond. They respond like any good Jewish leadership. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, looking away. What's not so Jesus. But they knew exactly what he was saying. And he closes this section with the importance of thinking through the implications of God's word. There are four key words that he uses in verses 10 to 14. The word receive is one of them. To receive, a gift is given. The emphasis is taking hold of it. If someone offers you a gift, you don't. It's not your gift, it's going to be taken until you receive it, to take it into your possession. John writes about this in John chapter 1, verse 12. Where John says, so as many as receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to receive Christ, to ask Christ to come into your life as your Lord and Savior. That's what John said. So that key word is receive, a gift is given. The gift of life. Next word is promise. Promise. Promise is a pledge, a guarantee for us that we take hold of. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, one of the favorite lines of mine is Paul writes. He says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth as content. That's rational content that you respond to. The gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Not all of you, it comes into your life. We're marked in him, the promised Holy Spirit. It's a pledge, a guarantee for us. Verse 14, he redeemed us, of Galatians 3, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul saying the same thing, a promise that pledge. Spirit. The Spirit in the original Greek language of the New Testament was written in, it means being breath. It is an unseen presence. Remember what Jesus said about the Spirit? It flows wherever it goes. No one can box in the Spirit. No one can tell the Spirit what to do. The Spirit does what is best for us at all times. That's what Paul talks about. The unseen presence of God. Remember also the line in which the wardrobe, will the children come and meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, because they don't come in with Narnia. Narnia is the land where animals can talk. I think that we have to have that. And so they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tell them they're going to be awesome, the great king, the great lion. Well, the children don't know him. They just heard he's the great king, and they're thinking that he's the king. If we were the man. Well, then Mrs. Beaver says that he's the great lion, and Lucy says, what do you mean on lion? Oh, he's the great lion. And Lucy says, well, No, he's not Cain. The Holy Spirit is good. Unseen presence of God. The fourth word is that word faith, the last part of verse 14. So that by faith you might receive the promise of the Spirit. By faith. Faith is simply trust, confidence in something that's reliable no matter what in life. We put our weight down on it. Like a friend of mine came up with the illustration. You're ever on snow skiing and you want to make a turn, where do you put your weight? Not on the uphill ski, which in our brain we want to lean to the slope. You're going too fast. No, you put your weight on the downhill ski. Because then you're able to turn. You set that edge and turn to the right with your left leg or to the left with your right, setting that edge on the downhill. That's what faith is. It's taking all this information and saying, with the information I have, I'm going to put my faith. Is there anything we have certainty of? No. For those of you who are married or you have a significant relationship with another person, you will never exhaust that person. You'll never know everything there is about that person. When you stood at the altar and said, I do, you didn't know everything about that person. Remember the TV show on the 1950s, Jackie, To the Moon, Alice? Remember that thing, all the one in Cooperative Life? Jackie thinks it. That was a comedy. You know? Well, that's true. There's times when we may love our spouse, but we may not like them at this particular moment. If we're honest, that's true. And so there's enough evidence to put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's more historical evidence that Christ lived with Plato. No one questions whether Plato lived with Christ. And that's right. But we have enough information that we stand at the altar to reasonably say, I love this person and I commit myself to him for the rest of my life. There's more evidence that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead than I have. More evidence Christ did. So at the end of the TV show, they say, we don't know what happened, what the disciples saw, but they saw something. Paul is saying here, I am astonished. We are called. Christianity is not laying aside your brains. No, Christianity is putting the seatbelt on for a man to be alive. Countries is what we do, understand, and the process of doing all that to grow in a relationship with him that spills out into impacting other people's lives because we can't help but do that. That's all these sports radios. Why have you written the number? My prayer is that we daily and we focus in on what it means to be a Christian in this world. And when Jesse the Body Ventura or whoever else makes some outrageous mistake, you know, we just start acting. We'll find that there are very few aspects. I know this is that I asked millions of questions about why they don't do what they do. Pretty much planning to do. We have the gospel. We have the written word that is validated historically and validated in our lives. You are our left. Written on the cross. Our lives. Do you think, analyze, question, doesn't matter, no joy, no problem. Father, thank you for the reality of Jesus' corporate return. We see the promise of the Spirit. Lord, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the Apostle Paul leading and guiding you gave him to verify the reality of your resurrection, your reality, and that impacts our soul. Lord, I pray for everybody here this morning that doesn't know you. They may have come to church their whole life, but they never asked you to come into their life, be a Christian, be your child. They never responded to what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 12. You know, as many of us as receive you, you give us the right, the privilege to become children. I pray this time might be your moment of decision. That they would come to you, Lord, and begin to experience that walk, that grace. For those of us who know you, Lord, I just pray that we will not be like the Galatians in Drift. That we will daily think about our faith, think about what it means, think about its reality, how it impacts each of us, how it might impact all of us.